Good morning. Would you open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4, 11 through 16? And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love.
Contacted Tara to read scripture that Jeremy would be doing the layman's prayer, and so we had a husband-wife tag team this morning. It's all right. I got an opening illustration for those of you sports fans out there. Anyone who's been a fan of, I know it's not quite, well, it kind of is college basketball season, but not, you know, in its full, you know, full unfolding yet. Anyone who's been a fan of college basketball in the last two decades will know the phrase, the Fab Five. The Fab Five, whose names are Jalen Rose, Chris Webber, Juwan Howard, Jimmy King, and Ray Jackson, were five highly rated recruits who joined the University of Michigan's team in 1991. They are still considered to be one of the greatest freshman recruiting classes of all time. All of them were rated as top 100 recruits in the country. Four of them were ranked in the top 10 in the country. The talent present on that Michigan team was such that many Michigan fans immediately began dreaming of four straight NCAA titles. But it was not to be. Despite their talent on the floor, the Fab Five never won any NCAA championships, despite making to the finals twice. The trouble was that these immensely talented players never really learned to play well together. Rather, it was like having five superstars playing one-on-one on the basketball court. And when they ran into teams that played as a team, they immediately ran into trouble. And after 2 years together, the members started bailing to the NBA until only two of the five persisted until graduation. Four of the Fab Five went on to play in the NBA. Three of them had very successful careers, but their inability to win at all plagued them even in the pros. Only one of this talented group won an NBA championship, and that came for Juwan Howard in the waning days of his career as a barely used substitute on a very powerful Miami Heat team. In fact, I think what I understood was he played 5 minutes in the last game on Game 5. That's it. The only time he played in the NBA Finals. 5 minutes just to get him on there to say, okay, he's retiring. Let's get him on there for 5 minutes. The Fab Five remind us of how important the importance of team, the importance of playing together, the importance of getting everyone involved. One only wonders what the Fab Five, if the Fab Five had played more as a team, if they'd gotten other players on their squad involved, what the results might have been. This lesson on teamwork ports over to the church. Well, the church often has talented and gifted people involved in it, and Tara read some of that about those talented and gifted people, right? Ministering among it. The assumption of the Bible is that ministry is not just done by the talented. Ministry is not just done by the gifted. Rather, ministry ought to be done by everyone. And that's especially important when it comes to disciple making. Over the past few weeks, we've been working through our short sermon series entitled The Vine Project. And as I mentioned before, it's based on a book that a study group from our church is working through. And The Vine Project seeks to help us shape the culture of our church, the focus of our church around disciple making. And so far in this series, we've asked a series of questions. Why make disciples? Because disciple making is central to God's eternal plans. What is a disciple? A disciple is one who learns Christ and is being transformed by Christ. How are disciples made? They are made through a number of factors. The proclamation of God's word, the prayerful dependence on God's Spirit, the persevering involvement of God's people. This morning, as we turn our gaze to still another question, and it is this: who makes disciples? Now, the simple and most obvious answer to this question would be God, right? Sermon over. Well, you were only so lucky. That's not so true. It is true, you know. It is God who draws people unto self. It is God who, through His Son, through His Spirit, through His Word, transforms people spiritually, changes their hearts. But as we saw last week, there is a vital place for God's people in God's program, right? We have a key role in proclaiming God's truth. We are called to be prayerful and dependent on God's Spirit. We often need to persevere ourselves personally and encourage others to persevere in their daily walk with God. And so when I ask the question, who makes disciples? I want to answer it by kind of looking at the human side of this. Well, it's true, God does all of the supernatural, spiritual stuff. I get that. In fact, there is a role for us as believers in disciple making. Let me put it this way. Every Christ learner, that's us, right? Every Christ learner should be equipped to help others learn Christ. Every Christ learner, every one of us that is learning Christ in our walk with Him should be equipped to help others learn Christ. We should be all doing this together. If you are on the path of learning Christ yourself, which is true of every believer, then you should also be involved in helping others learn Christ as well. Now, this message is a little bit different from most of the messages you've heard me share with you. It's different because there's not really one main passage that lends itself to this topic. Rather, as we will see, there's a series of passages taken together that give us a powerful picture of this truth. And so to let you know where we're going this morning, let me give you the summary. We're going to start by spending some time, just quick survey of the New Testament to see what it says about who makes disciples. We're going to answer a question from the New Testament. What does the New Testament say? And we're going to see that the New Testament assumes the existence of what may be called every person word ministry. And you're going to hear that phrase a lot this morning, every person word ministry. The assumption in the New Testament is that every person in the church is involved in some kind of proclamation ministry. And I'm not talking about standing in a pulpit and preaching a sermon, but sharing God's word, proclaiming God's word, even if it's just sitting across a cup of coffee and reading God's word together, or doing your devotions with your child, or whatever it is. Every person should be involved in some kind of word ministry. That is the assumption of the New Testament. And then, when we've done that, when we've seen what the New Testament has to say here, we're going to tackle some of the objections to this idea. Because you know what? I suspect very few in this room are going to reject the principles that we're going to see in the New Testament. The simple fact is we're not always doing this. Right? Why? Let's find out. So this morning, let's start by addressing the necessity for speaking the word. The necessity of speaking the word. The New Testament gives us a powerful picture of the need for every believer to be involved in speaking the word in some way, some shape, some form to others. Whether they be unbelievers who do not yet know Christ or believers who are growing in their walk with Jesus. So I invite you to follow me along in your Bibles if you can flip through these verses fast enough. If not, don't worry, they will all be up in the PowerPoint, but we're going to kind of take a quick tour through the New Testament and take a look at what this says. Now, but let's start, before we open our Bibles, let's start in the most basic level. There's a necessity to speak God's Word because, simply, God created us with mouths, right? God created us with communication skills. God created us with the ability to make and speak languages, the ability to communicate ideas and thoughts to one another. Words are necessary currency for relationships. How good is your relationship with your wife if you never talk to her, guys? Right? You hear the old story, well, I told you I loved you on our wedding day. I shouldn't have to say it again, right? Nah, not so much. But unfortunately, as we are all aware, our speech, together with the rest of us, has been corrupted by sin, right? So often our speech can be self-absorbed or harsh or apathetic, and our sinful speech is a reflection of our sinful hearts. And so to begin to solve this problem, God sent Jesus to die on the cross, and he provided a solution for our sin. And when we place our trust in Jesus, our speech begins the process, along with the rest of us, of being transformed, right? God renews our minds, begins to renew our minds. What comes out of our mouth begins to be renewed as well. God is changing our hearts. Out of that changed heart comes changed words. But not only is God changing how we speak to one another, he wants to change what we speak to one another about. You see, God gives us each something to say about how amazing his salvation is. If God has saved us, if God has rescued us from sin slavery and given us Christ's freedom, we all have something to say. If you have lived that, if you are living that right now, you have something to say about it. We have something to rejoice in. We have something to praise him for. We have something to wonder at. We have something to share with others. And that is the assumption that prevails in the New Testament, that every believer who is experiencing the salvation of God, the grace of God, the mercy of God, the provision of God, the faithfulness of God, I can keep going on and on and on, has something to share about God, about his word, and about his salvation in Jesus Christ. And sure, I know there are places like what Tara read just a few minutes ago in Ephesians 4, 1-12, where the Apostle Paul lays out the importance of people with speaking gifts, right? You know, in these verses, he lists apostles and prophets and evangelists and shepherds or pastors and teachers. And each of these giftings involves speaking God's word. And while some of these giftings may no longer be present in the church, apostles especially in my mind, you know, others are incredibly vital. And the temptation over the years, of course, is for the average church member to sit back and let the experts, let the professionals, let the gifted ones do the ministry. But that's not how the church should operate. Take a look at the rest of this verse. You know, here's the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, the teachers. What are they supposed to do? God gave them to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. All right, what does that mean? First of all, what is the role of those with speaking gifts to equip the saints? Stop there. Who are the saints? Just people walk around with an aura over their head, a halo? No, every believer is a saint, right? Every believer has been called, set apart by God in Christ. We are saints. To equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Those with speaking gifts have a vital ministry, but it involves equipping each member of the body to be involved in ministry themselves. In building up the body of Christ and being involved in that themselves. Or put it another way, to use the phrase we've been throwing around, disciple making. I mean, this is one of the grand assumptions in the New Testament. Although the New Testament writers may not always put it exactly this way, this is clearly what they assumed would and should happen in the local church. God gives people gifts. Those gifts are used to build up the body with the assumption that every part of the body is eventually involved in making more disciples. So I want you to buckle your seatbelts, you know, because we're going to take a quick trip through the life of the church as portrayed in the New Testament to see the truth of this. All right, we're going to start in the book of Acts, okay? So we're talking about the church, so we're talking about Acts through letters of Paul and all the epistles and stuff like that. So the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 31. Like I said, if you can follow in your Bibles, go ahead. If not, everything will be on the PowerPoint. But in this passage, a little background. The believers have been threatened by the religious authorities and they're gathering together to pray. And you see the result of their prayers in this verse, in verse 31. God shakes the building, they are meeting in, they are filled with the Holy Spirit, and they continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Now this involved the apostles, and if we're not careful about context, we can just say, well, it was just the apostles doing this, and nobody else was involved in this. But that is not what the context is. The context makes it clear. This involves many more people than the apostles. The assumption of this passage is that all of them that were gathered, all of the members of the church, and maybe not all, because there was thousands at that point in time, but I mean all of the people that were gathered were speaking the word of God with boldness. They were all involved in word ministry. All of them. Jump forward a few verses to Acts 8, just verse 4. You know, Acts 7, Stephen, one of the servants of the church, is martyred for his faith. We know that story. And at the beginning of Acts 8, after Stephen's death, one who, Saul, is portrayed. He's the guy that approved of Stephen's killing, right? And the beginning of chapter 8, he goes on a rampage against the church. And people are arrested. People are imprisoned. At times, they're killed for their faith. Believers are scattered out from Jerusalem to flee the persecution. But what did they do when they fled? What does this verse say? Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. They preached the word wherever they went. And again, this was not just the apostles. In fact, if you read the whole chapter, you find out the apostles stayed in Jerusalem. They didn't get scattered. This is not the apostles. This is ordinary people carrying with them the word of God and sharing the word of God as they sought to escape Saul's rampages. Jump ahead a little bit more to Romans. Romans chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul speaks here in this verse, I long to see you that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you, that is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Here's Paul, and he's speaking of his desire to see the Roman believers, to impart, he says, some spiritual gift to strengthen them. But ministry was not about what all that Paul had to offer. Look at verse 12. What he means is for them, both Paul and the Romans, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. So in other words, the Roman believers are going to build up Paul, and Paul's going to build up the Roman believers. We don't always look at it that way, do we? We just think, oh, Paul showed up and he encouraged everybody and he just poured out his gifts and everybody was built up and he did all the ministry. No, Paul's assuming he's going to show up and they're going to encourage him just as much as he's encouraged them. They have word ministry for him. He has word ministry for them. Jump to the end of Romans. You see this again, Romans 15, 14. He's closing his letter here with encouragement. Paul declares himself satisfied with the Roman believers. He says, you're full of goodness and you're filled with knowledge and you're what? Able to instruct one another. So in other words, they don't need Paul to hang out for decades upon decades being their pastor and being the guy that they are dependent on for this for the word, right? They don't need Paul to hang out for years. They have the ability, they have the responsibility to instruct one another, to be involved in teaching and encouraging one another in the faith. That's the assumption of the Apostle Paul. All right, next book, Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 14. Now this chapter, again, is about worship, specifically the place of spiritual gifts in a worship service. And specifically here in this verse, in verse 26, Paul gives a snapshot of the typical Corinthian worship service. So he says, what then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. All right, so what's happening here? All the Corinthians, they show up to a worship service, and they come prepared to share something. And each believer brings something. It may be a hymn, it may be a lesson, it may be a revelation, it may be someone speaking in tongue, it may be an interpretation of that tongue. And all of these things, he says, are brought for building up the body. Now, our worship services look different. I get that, okay? But the principle here is true. Each one of us can bring something every time we gather, formally or informally, whether it's the church service or a small group or a Awana or whatever, for the building up of the body. Paul is assuming every member is involved in this. Jump forward one more time. Ephesians 4. And this is the tail end of the passage that Tara read. Verses 15 and 16. Here Paul again is giving us a vision of what every person word ministry looks like. What does it look like when those gifted to speak equip the church, right? Verses 11 and 12 in this passage. There's God gives, Jesus Christ gives people that are gifted to the church. What does that look like when that those people equip the church? What do these verses say? The result is the church speaks the truth to one another in love. The church grows up in every way into Christ. The church is equipped by Christ, each part, each member, each believer doing their part, building the body up in love. Again, what's the assumption here? Every believer is involved in building every other believer up. Every Christ learner should be equipped to help others learn Christ. Three more passages, then you can unbuckle your seatbelts. All right, Colossians 3, verse 16. Again, here Paul commands that the word of Christ dwell in the believers richly. The word will equip them to minister to one another, to teach each other, to admonish each other or correct each other, using all wisdom, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with grateful hearts to God. Again, the assumption is this is an every member word ministry. Everybody is involved in this. The word of Christ dwelling in them richly will equip them to do these things. To encourage one another, to teach one another, to admonish or correct one another. And just in case we kind of assume that this idea is only maybe present in the Apostle Paul's writings, I want you to jump to Hebrews. And Hebrews chapter 3. Now Hebrews 3 is an interesting passage. It's a warning for believers. And verse 13 is one of the lessons he's kind of gleaning out of this warning. One of the points of application he's making here in this warning. And he says, exhort or encourage one another every day as long as it's called today. So in other words, you know, this day, don't put it off. Don't wait till tomorrow. This day is a time where you can encourage one another so that none may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. In other words, sin has a way of hardening our hearts to God's truth. You know that, right? I mean, if we're persisting in sin, if we're following sin, if we're not confessing that sin and repenting of that sin, our hearts get hardened. And that's what he's warning us again. He says sin has this way of hardening our hearts to the truth. And here the author of Hebrews exhorts, basically, believers to encourage one another, to exhort one another by assumption, by preaching and sharing God's truth with one another, to protect each of them from being deceived by sin, to protect them from their hearts getting hardened by the sin that is in everybody's life. Again, every person word ministry. One more. Hebrews 10. Very familiar passage. We're told to consider how to stir one another up to love and good works. Not giving up on the habit of meeting with each other together, but encouraging one another, and all the more as the day of Christ's return approaches. In other words, we, being closer to Christ's return than these believers, right? Should be encouraging one another all the more. Each one encouraging another with the truths of God's word to stay faithful as we wait for our blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. Again, every member word ministry. Everybody, the assumption of the scripture, everybody's involved in this. Now, I could bombard you with probably more passages, but I'll be merciful, all right? I think you get the picture, right? The assumption of the New Testament and the practice of the New Testament church was every person word ministry. Every Christ learner equipped to help others learn Christ. And this is not a job just for the gifted. It's not a job just for the professionals. God envisions all believers to be involved in this grand plan that He is unfolding in the universe. General Eisenhower, during World War II, once rebuked one of his generals for referring to a soldier as just a private. And he reminded this general that the army could function better without its generals than it could without its foot soldiers. If this war is won, he famously said, it will be won by privates. Imagine what that would have been like in American history. Think about some of the military leaders in American history, the guys like George Washington or Stonewall Jackson or U.S. Grant or George Patton or Eisenhower himself. What would he do without an army of privates actually doing the fighting? In the same way, church ministry is not merely about pastors or elders or people with speaking gifts. Rather, lives will be saved, people discipled, when all of us are involved in speaking the word with one another. That is the mandate of the New Testament. And I would guess at this point in time, most of you, maybe all of you, are sitting here and you're going, I'm just really not going to disagree with that. You know, I'm not disagreeing with anything you said. In theory, we're all nodding our head and we're saying, yes, this is what it should look like. But it's one thing to agree, it's another thing to obey, is it not? Because if we are all to be involved in encouraging and admonishing and exhorting and instructing one another, the simple question to ask is, why aren't we all doing it? And so the time I have left, I want to address three big objections to speaking the word. Three reasons why we don't normally see this in church. And as I go through these, I want you to ask yourself, is this me, all right? I mean, ask yourself, and if it's you, ask yourself this. Is my objection, is my problem really valid in light of the clear and universal teaching of Scripture? First objection is rather simple. First objection says, I hear what you're saying, but I just won't do it. All right? I'm not going to do that. This ultimately is a stubborn, outright refusal, despite the clear teaching of Scripture, stubborn, rebellious rejection of God's word, God's commands. I'm not going to do it. And its heart, this objection, is an objection, I believe, to the authoritative nature of God's word. If God's word is not authoritative, we don't have to obey it, or more common these days, we only won't obey what we want to obey. And in the face of this objection, I want to remind you just quickly what God's word is. You see, the Bible is God's revelation of himself to us. Instead of leaving us, this is a book of mercy, okay? Because instead of leaving us to guess who God is and how to respond to him, God goes and he reveals himself to us. He gives us his character and his salvation. He says, this is who I am, all right? This is my power. And he shows us who we are, right? Created, perfect, but now rebels against God. And he shows us what he has done, sending his one and only Son to bring salvation to this created world. And God wrote these things down by using ordinary human beings like you and me. But these human beings were empowered and guided by the Holy Spirit to write the exact things God wanted them to say. And as a result, when we read the Bible, we are convinced it is God's word to his people, his inspired word, his inerrant word, his authoritative word to us. And friends, that's how we understand the Bible at Lowell Community Church. And I hope that is always how we understand the Bible at Lowell Community Church. So I urge you, I want you to be careful. If you're one of those that looks at Scripture and responds with, I won't, that's a dangerous place to be. Being in clear disobedience to God's authoritative, inspired word, and ultimately to the God who stands behind that word, take it from me, it's not a place you want to be. All right? This is a second objection, and probably in this crowd more common than that first one. The first one's kind of blunt. Second one's just as serious, though. I don't want to do this. I don't want to do this every word person ministry. That's messy. It's scary. It's intimidating. It takes up my time. It takes up my energy. I have other things I would much rather do. I just don't want to bother. Now, this too is a heart issue. It's a heart problem. And you see, one of two things I think is happening here most of the time. Maybe for some of us, both of the things, so these things are happening. Either, number one, our hearts are not sufficiently filled with the wonder of God's mercies and the majesty of Christ before us. All right? We are not blown away enough by salvation. We are not enamored enough by the gospel. We are not compelled by the incredible love of Christ for us to go to the cross for us. We are not. We're just kind of dead and lifeless. And I'm not saying you're not a Christian, but our emotions are not engaged. Our will is not engaged. We have not taken the time to look deeply and ponder every single day, maybe preach the gospel to yourself, whatever phrase you want to use that says, okay, what has God done? What has Jesus Christ done for me? We haven't done that. It hasn't propelled our hearts. Or our hearts are not full of love and compassion for those around us. You know, we look at people and even though we are looking at lost people, our hearts are not broken in love and compassion for them. One of those two things is probably happening. If you're sitting there saying, I don't want to do this, I don't want to bother, this is too messy, this is take too much time, one of these things is happening. Maybe both. I mean, you see that? And if you don't want to help others learn Christ, it's either because you don't have a vision of Christ that is beautiful enough or compelling enough to stir your heart and spur you on to share it, or you don't love others enough to get out of your comfort zone and minister to them. One of the two. I know, that's really blunt, I know, but I think that's the truth. And both of these things are very real problems in the church, problems that aren't just common in our day. I mean, in fact, if you look at the prayers of Paul, the Apostle Paul, as he's writing the prayers down in those letters, he prays for believers in each of these areas, for the person whose vision of God's salvation and Christ's glory is not compelling enough. What does he say? Ephesians 1. He prays that you would have the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you. What are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints? What is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might? I love that prayer. All right? If that doesn't get you excited, you're dead. Okay? Is spending time on some of those phrases and thinking about the glorious inheritance of the saints or the immeasurable greatness of God's power doesn't stir your soul? I'd have to say there's something wrong with you. And how about those that are struggling to love others? What does he say? He says this to the Thessalonians. He prays that the Lord would make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, just as we do for you. Paul recognizes these problems exist, right? These are not unique problems. These are temptations common to every Christian, every human being. We don't want to put ourselves out there. We don't want to risk it. We don't want to get enmeshed in somebody's life. We don't want to bother. But friends, if salvation is as amazing as the Bible says it is, if Christ is beautiful, if Christ is compelling, if God is majestic, if God is glorious, if people need, desperately need, the good news of the gospel, then our call is very clear. I don't is not an excuse that is going to fly in the face of the glory and the majesty of the call and the command of God. Our third and last objection is probably even more common. I can't. I can't do that. I'm not gifted in that way. I wouldn't know where to start. I wouldn't know what to say. I don't want to look stupid in my ignorance or my inability to answer a question. And the first thing I would say to you, if you're going to voice that objection to me, the first thing I say to you is this: you're giving yourself way too much credit here. If you think all of this depends on you. God is the one who draws people. God is the one who saves. God is the one who changes hearts. God is the one who transforms lives. And He's just looking for faithful people that He is willing and able to work in and through for His glorious purposes. That's you and I. And if you're hung up on, I can't, you know, because, you know, I don't know what that is, but you're giving yourself way too much credit. A second thing I would remind you, if you have this objection, is that word ministry is not just limited to standing in front of a pulpit or in front of a Sunday school class or a Bible study. You don't have to be the leader. Word ministry comes in all shapes and forms and sizes. Word ministry can be reading the Bible together with your spouse. Word ministry can be doing family devotions with your kids. Words ministry can be having a spiritual, Bible-based conversation over your favorite hot beverage. Word ministry can be encouraging one another on a hike or a long car trip. It can be bringing up scriptural ideas over the fence in a discussion with your unbeliever neighbor. It can be talking and praying with non-Christian co-workers about their struggling marriage, for example. Word ministry doesn't always have to be formal. But friends, it always has to be intentional. Each one of us has someone in our life we can exhort, we can instruct at times, we can encourage. Even when needed, we can admonish or correct with God's Word. Word ministry can start very simple, very basic, and I think you will be surprised at how open many people are to hearing God's Word. As many of you know, our oldest daughter, Kyla, works full-time leading an international student ministry at a large church in Bozeman. And many of the students she interacts with on a regular basis come from countries with minimal, or in some cases, basically no gospel witness. These are Muslim countries. These are Asian countries like China and Japan. And while the ministry does fun events like hikes and trips to Yellowstone and retreats and international food nights and all kinds of fun stuff like that, they also have Bible studies. And it also always amazes me how willing these students, most of them with minimal or no exposure to Christianity, to the God of the Bible, are willing to study the Bible. Now, get it. Some are merely curious. It's an intellectual exercise for them. But others are increasingly drawn spiritually to the God of the Bible. They're open to it. They want to hear it. They're hungry for it. Friends, we may live in a Western country with freedom of religion and maybe churches on every other block sometimes, but that doesn't mean your neighbor knows Jesus. And often what they think they know is wrong. And it doesn't mean they're not curious to know more about God, Jesus, and the Bible. I mean, how will you ever know unless you ask? And on a related note, how will you ever know if the person sitting next to you or in front of you in church could use some godly, biblical encouragement or instruction unless you're willing to provide it? How do you know they don't need someone to come alongside them and pray for them or pray with them or help them talk through a problem in their marriage or encourage them in their struggle with parenting or whatever it is? How will they learn Christ more fully if you are not willing to help them, if you are so fearful or intimidated or freaked out by the idea that you won't step forward? Is God bigger than your inabilities? Absolutely He is. Last time I checked, it's His Word, mediated by His Spirit, that points us all to His Son, who has brought us His salvation. Let's bank on that ourselves. This is God's work. And let's begin to take the simple steps needed to share that work with others. Every Christ learner should be equipped to help others learn Christ. The assumption of the New Testament is in every word, every person word ministry. This place, this body, should be a place where people share God's word with one another. In a variety of contexts, variety of ways, I get that. But all for the hope of leading someone else one step closer to Jesus Christ. Praise